Well, this morning we're going to be continuing on in our study of the book of Acts. Very appropriate in view of the theme of our vacation Bible school, since it was dealing with Paul's conversion and his missionary journeys, and that's exactly where we are in our study of the book of Acts, is Paul's missionary journeys. We're currently up to chapter 18 and his going down to the city of Corinth. It's also appropriate in view of Pastor Carrero's sermon last week dealing with the Great Commission, because really the book of Acts really is about just that, isn't it? The book of Acts is about carrying out the Great Commission. Remember, it is the work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the disciples as they spread the gospel around the world. And today is just looking at what Paul did as he got to Corinth as an example of what the Great Commission really is all about. Now, the Great Commission is in Matthew chapter 28. If you weren't here last week, you may want to turn there just to follow along. Here's what Jesus said. Now, the context is Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is currently up in Galilee, and we know from the details given us in the book of John that he was instructing his disciples for what was to come after he ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit would come. What were they to do then? Final instructions. And while he was there, he tells the disciples, says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." And Pastor Carrero exposited that last week for all of us. Now, the command, though, is based on the fact that Jesus has all authority. The Father has given him that. That means that Jesus has both the right to issue the command, and he also has the power to enable those he has commanded to carry out the work. That's why that's an important part of the passage. Obedience to Jesus is not based in our ability. It's based in his ability. He has the ability. What we have to have is the willingness to obey him. In order to do God's will, it's not what abilities you may or may not possess. It is your availability to do what he wants you to. He will work through you. And that's the amazing thing that we keep finding as Christians, is God enables us to do things far beyond what we believe capable. You know, and that even goes to simple things like speaking in public. You know, that's still the number one fear of most people. And I'll tell you, the first time I got up to a pulpit, it had a big pulpit, it was like that, I grabbed it, and we had a white knuckle ride because my knuckles were white the whole time. That's how hard I was gripping it. I would not let go of that thing. Jesus enables us to do things we do not believe we could possibly do. He has authority, and he has the ability, the power, to enable you to do anything he's asked you to do. That's who our God is. Now, the command itself is very specific. It is simply this: make disciples. That's the command in the passage. Make disciples. Well, what does that mean? A disciple is simply a student of a teacher. It is a pupil. It is someone who has attached himself to somebody else to learn from them and become like them. That's what Jesus said even in Luke 6:40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but when he is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. That's a disciple. I'm becoming like that person because I'm learning everything they know. I want to become like them. That's the command. Now, the way it's carried out is threefold. The first is going. You have to go out to make a disciple. That's the scary part for most Christians. We're afraid to go out. We'd rather have people come to us. But we're told to go. Now, basically, it's we're afraid of rejection. There's all sorts of excuses out there, but it boils down to this. I'm afraid if I tell people about Christ, they're going to reject me. And if they reject me, there may be consequences to that. It could even be serious physical consequences. Remember, there was a lot of persecution throughout the New Testament. It still occurs today. Or maybe they're going to shun me. If it's at work, maybe the boss will not give me the raise. He'll put someone else in that position. Maybe I'll get fired. There are consequences. We're not saying there isn't. There are. But it's fear that keeps us from doing it. Now, at that point, we have to have a love of God that is greater than our fear. That's how we overcome it. In John 12:43, Jesus warned that the reason they weren't doing God's will is they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. We overcome the fear by first wanting to have God's approval rather than man's approval. And there can be a serious consequence of this. Jesus also warned in Luke 9:26 that whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Are you ashamed of Christ? Who do you love more? The world? The people in the world? Or the God that has created you and saved you and has promised home for you in heaven for eternity? The one who died in your place for your sins while we were yet sinners. That's what he did. That's ultimate love. Who do you love more? Now, the second step of making disciples, you've got to go. It is, again, it's a job that we have to do. We can't be passive in it. We've got to be active. In fact, it's a ministry that's been entrusted to all of us as Christians, not, quote-unquote, the professionals. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that Christ has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that as God begging you through us, be reconciled to God. That's what we do as Christians, no matter what you do for a living. It isn't for professionals, it's for all of us. We're active in this. Well, the second part of the Great Commission is going, make disciples, and baptize them. Now, what is baptism? Baptism is the personal identification of the individual with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Romans chapter 6 explains it all. I, the person I was, has been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the way Paul put it in Galatians 2:20. And so in baptism, the reason we do full immersion baptism is I go under the water identifying with Christ's death. The person I was has died. I come up out of the water. I have been raised to newness of life. It's a new life I live. I'm not who I was. The Scott Harris that used to be died a long time ago. And I praise God it was a long time ago. And I'm somebody different than I was then. If you don't believe me, ask my brother. He still remembers how badly we treated each other when we were kids. But we're different. And that's what baptism symbolizes. It's voluntary. Infant baptism or forced baptism is ignorant baptism. It doesn't do anything but get you wet and entrust some people thinking that they're saved based on that and they're going to have a sad reality when they stand before God. Why should I let you in? I got baptized, so you got wet. That doesn't get you into heaven. It's a personal identification. It's voluntary. And if you've made a profession of faith and haven't been baptized, this passage says you need to be. It's simply a command. It's something you need to obey. You need to be baptized. There's some information sheets in the back. Pick those up, read through it, understand what it is. Talk to myself, Pastor Carrero, and we'll arrange it. And we'll baptize you. But that's the personal identification. I preach Christ, I go, some will respond. They believe it. We baptize them. The next part is the long part. Teaching them to obey Jesus' commands. That's the rest of our lives. Anybody here obey every single one of Jesus' commands? All the time? We have an honest audience. You're all honest. Of course we don't. I don't either. I don't even sure if I know every single one of them. But I'm learning. And you're learning too. And this is where the interaction of the body works. I have gifts. You have gifts. I need you. You need me. We need each other. Because this teaching to obey is not just in the formal things like here's a sermon. I'm just going to be telling you what the Scripture says today. It's going to be in Bible study. Some of you are involved with that. Some of you have your own home Bible studies. Vacation Bible school is part of it. But it's also all those informal occasions when you're just interacting together. You're sharing a meal together. You're over your somebody else's house fixing something. Whatever you're doing, you're interacting and you should be helping each other become more like Christ. Whatever you're doing. Even at a theme park. I was at the fair yesterday. Yes, at the fair too. Wherever you are, we should be interacting, helping each other become more like Christ. That's why He saved us. Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the purpose of salvation. So both formal teaching and the personal interaction we are to have with other believers. Now this morning, if you haven't turned there yet, Acts chapter 18, we're going to be looking at Paul fulfilling exactly this. He has gone, he has baptized, and he is teaching. We're going to see all of those. And in watching his example, we're going to pick up a few points of what we can do. We should take the example of Paul and the other examples in Scripture and follow them. Anything that they did, we should be able to do because we have the same God, don't we? He hasn't lost his power, has he? He still enables us to do what he asks to do. Are you available to do it? Now, we need to give you a little background. Acts 18, verse 1 says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, we've been tracing Paul in his second missionary journey. He's gone through Asia Minor. He's ended up in Philippi, where the very first Christian convert occurred, Lydia. And then from Philippi, he went down to Thessalonica. And remember that some received, but then there was an uprising, and Paul had to flee the city. So he went to Berea, where he found people who were more noble. They listened to Paul, and they checked him out from the Scriptures. And many believed, but eventually the people down in Thessalonica who were so rude and so antagonistic came to Berea and made trouble. So they sent him down to Athens. So he sails all the way to Athens, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. This great sermon he gives in the Areopagus, Mars Hill, to all these philosophers. Who the great God is, this God that they did not know, and working them right to the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus Christ has done this. And a few were interested, they were believing. Most of the philosophers, who is this seed picker, is the word they use for him. We're not going to listen to him. But a few believed, and the nucleus of a church was formed in Athens. Well, we're not sure how long Paul was in Athens, but eventually he comes across over here to Corinth. Now, Corinth is an important city in the ancient world. You can see that there's two main sections of Greece, the larger body, and this is Peloponnesus, or known as in the Roman times as Achaia. And Corinth was right on this isthmus that joined the two. At this point, it's only about 4 miles across. And sailors would come through here, the Corinthian Sea, and then they would haul things across and come across here rather than going around, which was dangerous because of weather and you're in a small boat and you don't want to get swamped. So that's what they did. Now, here's actually a view from the Acro Corinth looking out. And you can see here's the Gulf of Corinth, or that would end up going out to the Adriatic Sea. And then, of course, here's the Aegean Sea over here. And so it was a very important point. A lot of transportation things going across there. Now, this is the Acro Corinth of the city and some of the ruins, and the picture we just saw was taken from there looking down. Now, that made Corinth an important city in trade. It made an important city in military, because who can control that? Can control a lot of the trade. You had a lot of wealth generated there, so Corinth became very, very important. Now, what they would do is they would haul the boats overland, and eventually they dug a tunnel or a canal. There's a modern canal there now. Caesar started building one. He didn't get all the way finished, but they'd bring the boats, and then they would haul them overland, or they offload and then load on the other side. But it certainly saved them a lot of danger and time in going all the way around Achaia if they were heading off to Asia Minor. Now, Corinth also was an interesting city from the standpoint of its religion. Corinth had been inhabited from ancient times. It was destroyed in 146 B.C. and then rebuilt in 44 B.C. under Julius Caesar. They had wanted to become independent, and a big power like Rome doesn't like independence. They want you under their thumb. So Julius Caesar had rebuilt it, and it was restored. Now, it ended up with two patron deities, and that's the reason for the picture of one of the temples here. The first major deity of Corinth was Poseidon. Poseidon is the god of the sea. And considering that everything they had was tied to the sea, you can see why that would be an important god for them. The other god, or goddess in this case for them, that was important was Aphrodite, the fertility goddess. And along with that came a lot of immoral practices. Now, Aphrodite is known by other names in different languages. Diana is a version of that. Ashtaroth of the Canaanites was the same deity. And that was one of the gods they worshipped. Okay, this is one of the temples there in Corinth. And this is the one I wanted to leave you with. Well, I talked a little bit about Aphrodite and some of the consequences. This is the site of her temple. It was up on the Acro Corinth, and people would go up there. It was a major aspect of what they would do. They boasted 1,000 female cult prostitutes in this city. The income from that was a major source of revenue for the city. Along with that, there were many long-haired male prostitutes for homosexuals. That was also rampant. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and also 11, 14. The practice created general immorality in it, so much so that Corinth was known as one of the most wicked cities of the ancient world. In fact, they coined a phrase that meant to Corinthianize. If that was said of you, it meant you'd lived an immoral life. or that you were someone who frequented prostitutes. If you're called a Corinthian girl, you're being called a prostitute. That's what it came to mean. It was at Corinth that Paul wrote his description of pagan vices in Romans 1:18 through 32. That's where he was writing this stuff. So it was right there. The worship of the other pagan gods involved other various rituals, include sacrifices, offering meat to idols. How often Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. It was a big problem. You also had the cults where they'd be caught up in emotionalism. The idea is they wanted to lose themselves in the worship of their gods. And in the case of Aphrodite, it was losing themselves to the god of Eros, physical love, so we call it. The idea was they wanted to gain something they didn't have, some touch of the divine. And if they could lose themselves in passion, completely lose control to it, then the divine would take over and they'd have some sort of union or joining forces with this god. So they sought to be consumed in sensual passion in a moment. In such mystical approaches, the worst of the people would get caught up in hysterical emotions. Plato and Virgil both record scenes of this sort of religious exercise and describes people who would start shaking, they would fall to the ground babbling ecstatic speech. In fact, if that happened, it was a sign you had arrived. You had made union with the gods, and they became adept at their religion. Now, that was the religious climate of Corinth. And that's not surprising, then, that when Paul has to write to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that there's so much correction. Because this is their background, this is what they've come out of, and you know what? Sometimes it takes a while to teach people, here's the Christ. Remember, Paul even had to correct them on visiting temple prostitutes? You stop it! They were that ignorant. And so there's a lot of problems in Corinth because of this. Now, Corinth was also important in the ancient world. This is the ruins of one of the theaters there. It was the host city for the Isthmian Games, held every 4 years, and they rivaled the Olympic Games in Athens. Major festival. It had no famous philosophers. It had no university, but it also shared the Greek passion for intellectualism. Paul had to address that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So with all this as their background, no wonder the Corinthians had problems when a church was founded there. And yet a church was founded there. That is what Paul was walking into when he goes into Corinth. An immoral, pagan city. Could such people be reached? Verse 2, chapter 18. Paul arrives in Corinth. It says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. The first thing Paul does when he gets there is he's going to find other people who share beliefs. He found some other Jews, Aquila and Priscilla. Next thing he needed is he got some camaraderie there. He needed a job. Well, they were tent makers. That was Paul's trade as well. He also was able to stay with them. So now he has a trade. He can work. He can earn his living. And he's got a place to stay. Now, a footnote here is a common practice for Jews, even those trained to be rabbis, to learn a trade. And Paul, though he was trained formally by the great rabbi Gamaliel, had learned the trade of tent making. Now, I realize that for us, when we say a tent, we think, oh, we're going to go camping for the weekend, right? Well, that wasn't what they were doing. They lived in tents. A lot of the people lived in tents. And so tent making was a very important trade to have. People always needed to replace their house because it would wear out. So that's what they were doing. Now, it's also from this passage we get the term we use in missions called tent maker. And all we mean by that is someone who has purposely gone to another place to spread the gospel but is earning their living through some secular means, whatever kind of job they got. That's what Paul did, and so we just simply use the same term. This is where it comes from. Now, the mention here of Claudius commanding the Jews to leave Rome gives us a bit of a time marker. Because we know when that occurred. In AD 49, he commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Roman historian Suetonius says it was because they were continually rioting at the instigation of Christus. It's a reference to conflicts that Jews were bringing upon Christians. They were getting upset, like we've seen already in Acts, causing problems. So the emperor says, all of you out. He kicked them out. So we know this is occurring after 49 A.D. Now, since the necessities of life are taken care of, he's working, he can earn his living, he's got a place to stay, he continues on his normal practice. And that Paul's normal practice is what? Finds a synagogue, and he starts teaching about Christ. He starts showing that Jesus is the Messiah. That's his goal. And he's doing that here. Now, in verse 5, we find that Silas and Timothy, who we left back up in Macedonia somewhere, finally arrive. And with the arrival of Timothy and Silas, Paul has more freedom. It says this, verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Now before, like all of us, if you are working some job, you know, there's a big hunk of your week goes into that, right? Whether it's 40 hours or 60 hours, how many hours a week? You're working. And it makes it difficult to do the things you might otherwise like to do. That's why some of you are looking forward to retirement, right? You have a little more freedom to do with your time what you would like. Well, the same thing is true for Paul. Professionally, he is a missionary. We would have to call him that. But he was never afraid of work. He would do that. But when Paul or Silas and Timothy come, apparently bringing the finances needed, Paul quickly goes to the priority for his life. If the finances are provided, full time now, he's continually seeking out Jews and trying to convince them Jesus is the Messiah. That's his been in life. Now, Paul is kind of concerned about the finances, only that it just frees him up with greater time to do what he really believes God wants him to do. So now he's devoted to that. Now, as in other cities, in verses 6 and 7, we find it doesn't take that long for people to reject the gospel. And when they resisted, so he's teaching in the synagogues, he's trying to find them wherever they are, reasoning with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." He departed from there. He went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Paul had the same pattern throughout Acts, hasn't he? He would go to the synagogues, because it's to the Jew first. He would seek to work with them. When they would reject as a group, he would turn to the Gentiles. Now, whenever he would do this, the Jews got more upset because they didn't want the Gentiles coming to Christ without becoming Jews first. And that just really irritated them. They were very ethnocentric. Well, here's the same pattern. He turns to the Gentiles because the Jews had rejected. And turning to the Gentiles, we find God's great blessing again. We've seen this before as he was going through Asia Minor. Many of them believed. They were excited about this. The God that they had heard about, but they didn't understand, was going to accept them, would allow them forgiveness of sins based in this. And so many have believed. Now, Paul mentions that he skipped going to the synagogue from that point on, even though the leader of it, Crispus, had become a Christian and starts working through a different location, right next door, the house of Titius Justus. He's described here as a worshiper of God, meaning he's a Gentile who is seeking the true God. And so it is exciting. All these Gentiles are believing and they're being baptized. They understand, they're recognizing their responsibility to identify with Christ personally, and they are doing so. In verses 9 through 11, we find that the Lord encourages Paul in what's going to be needed done for the next year and a half. Here's what's going to happen, Paul. Now remember, Paul had been in Philippi and he got thrown in jail. He went to Thessalonica and they chased him out. He went to Berea, and the folks from Thessalonica came and chased him out. He went to Athens. He got some work going, but the philosophers and the people, the whole, there was really not much response. So now he's in Corinth, a worse city in almost every respect than where he's been before. But the Lord encouraged him. I have many people in this city. That's like us going to, what's the worst city in the United States you can think of? Las Vegas? Sin City? Okay. My brother-in-law lives in there. Couldn't handle it. It's a nasty place. I have many people in Las Vegas, and you're going to be there. And yes, you're going to have resistance, but you're going to be there. And that's where Paul is, for a year and a half. verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you.'" Do we need anything else to tell people about Christ other than knowing that Jesus Christ is with us? "Don't be silent," he tells Paul. "I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you." Now notice there was the phrase at the end of it. It doesn't say no one's going to attack you. It just says they're not going to harm you here, Paul. Now that's probably important to Paul. Remember when he was in Asia Minor, and I'm sorry, it's skipping my mind right now. It was Lyceum. He was attacked and stoned and left for dead. So it's probably a little comforting to hear is, okay, they're not going to do that to me here. "No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." He settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So for the next year and a half, Paul continued on with these folks in the third step of discipleship. He's teaching them to obey whatsoever things Christ has told him, has commanded. Now we can safely assume Paul continues his normal practice. He's still trying to reason with people, with Jews especially, Jesus the Christ, explain to the Gentiles that there is a God who's created them and he can be known. He has sent his son Jesus Christ. And then we can assume safely he is still baptizing people. But the text here is simply focusing on that third step of discipleship. He is teaching them. Now we know Paul was effective because of what occurs in verse 12. "Now while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" So obviously, the number of people being affected by what Paul is saying has gone up to a certain point where now it's really irritating to the Jews. Too many people are being affected by this. And we've got to find some way of getting him to stop. Now, they're in a Roman city. Okay, Corinth was controlled by Rome, though it's in Greece. How can we do this? They're not going to pay attention to our religious convictions. And so they charge him with, specifically here it says, he is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, that's not the Mosaic law they're referring to. In ancient Rome, you had to have permission to follow your religion, whatever it was. And Judaism had received the permission from Rome to continue their practices. And Rome basically considered Christianity was just an offshoot of Judaism. What they're charging is that this is a different religion from Judaism. And they don't have the permission of Rome specifically to be doing what they're doing, so we want to use this to get them to stop. You command them to stop. You're the authorities here. That's what they're doing. That's the effort. Now, the mention of Galileo also gives us another date marker, which is interesting, because we have an inscription in the city of Delphi in Greece that indicates that he was proconsul in the years 51, 52, or 52, 53. So we're right about that time. We kind of know when this is happening. Well, Galileo, he hears the presentation, and then verse 14. "And when Paul was about to open his mouth," he's about to give a defense, "Galileo said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, you look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.'" He drove them away from the judgment seat. So before Paul can give his defense, before he can get going, Galileo throws the case out of his court. "I'm not listening to this stuff." He sees this as an internal religious dispute. It's not a matter for Roman law. He drives them away from his judgment seat. And it's an interesting place. Throws the case out. This is the judgment seat. This is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10 as the Bema seat. Place, and Paul just used that analogy. There is a point in time when all Christians are going to be judged by the Lord and our works, good or bad, and receive our rewards accordingly. This is what he's referring to, because he had been there. He had been at this place. This is the Bema seat. Now, Galileo has thrown it out of court. He's driving them away. And then it gets a little more serious, verse 17. "They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue." So Crispus is no longer the leader. He became a Christian, so they don't want him in there. So Sosthenes is now the leader. "And they began beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Galileo was not concerned about any of these things." Well, why not? Why wouldn't he be concerned? Well, that's one of the reasons we can figure out what's in the text. Some say that it was probably the other Jews that were beating Sosthenes. They were so upset that he didn't make a good case before Paul, they just started beating on him. But if that was true, he's still pro-council. He's still going to have to be concerned about civil order. He would have stopped it. It's more likely these are court officials. You come in, you've wasted my time, get out of here, and he is beating them as they're going up. Get out of here! And so it's actually court officials that are probably doing the beating. Don't bring such frivolous things before me. Roman law could be a little tough. Well, after this, verse 18, we find Paul is going to return to Antioch. It says, "And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila, and in Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow." The opposition is rising, but that's not why Paul leaves. The text specifically says he left after how many days? Many days. He wasn't fleeing this time. It was simply now time for him to go and do something else. It wasn't out of fear. He stops at Cenchrea. Remember I said there was Corinth. It's on the southern part of the isthmus. And you have Lycium on one side, and Cenchrea on the other side goes to the Aegean Sea. He goes down there, and he has his hair cut. Now, we kind of like, what's that about? Why would Paul be getting his hair cut? Probably a Nazarite vow. Number 6 talks about this. And it usually was a vow given in thanksgiving to God for his blessings and protection. And Paul's been protected. Now, sometimes I'll read in commentaries or you're talking to Christians, they say, "I don't understand this. Why would Paul be doing this? He's a Christian." Yeah, he's a Christian. But he's also a Jew. All right? And all these things are still very important to him. And there's a point for this now. Sometimes it seems like Christians want to make Jews who've come to the Messiah become Gentiles. No. They're free to keep on practicing the things they want to practice. It is still their heritage. And for Paul, this is still his heritage, still very important to be showing God and give thanks in this manner. And that's exactly what he does. So he's had his hair cut and continues on his way in keeping this vow, something he did voluntarily. So he goes off to Ephesus, sails across the Aegean, off he goes and lands in Ephesus. And then verse 19 says, and they came to Ephesus, remember that's Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That's Paul, isn't it? First thing he's going to go, he's going to find a synagogue and work with his countrymen. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," and he sailed from Ephesus. So only one message there. But then he leaves. He's asked to stay, but he's going to keep this vow instead. "Lord wills, I will come back." He leaves Aquila and Priscilla. And they have a ministry there for quite some time before Paul eventually does return. So he goes from there, and then here he's in Ephesus, and he sails all the way back to Caesarea. Verse 22, "And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch." Going up is to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a ridge. You always go up to Jerusalem and you always go down from Jerusalem. So he goes from Caesarea to Jerusalem, gives a report to the folks, the Christian there, the church there, the apostles, and then goes all the way back up to Antioch where he started and gives a report to the church that sent him out, which is an important thing for missionaries. They need to report what God has been doing because that way all of us get involved and give praise to God. That's what Brennan's will be here next week. Giving report what God's been doing down in Brazil since they were last here many years ago. And we will be able to praise God because of it. And that's what Paul did as he closed out this part of his ministry. The second missionary journey concludes. Now, Paul's ministry here, though, is just another example of making disciples. That's really what he was doing. He went out to those who did not know the Lord and told them the gospel. Those who responded, he baptized, letting them identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he taught them, teaching them to obey whatsoever things Christ has commanded. That's it. That's what it's all about. Going, having them identify themselves with Christ, and then teaching them to become like Christ, become formed to the image of his Son. He did it regardless of personal economic conditions. If he had to work, he'd do that. If he didn't have to work and had other means so he could do it full time, he'd do that. Whatever was necessary, he did. He did it regardless of the responses. Those who responded positively certainly was an encouragement to him, as it was to us this week to hear of 3 people making professions of faith. But if you got opposition, that didn't stop him either. Whether good or bad, he was going to be faithful to the Lord and pleasing him. It wasn't going to be on Paul's emotional response. Certainly when people treat you badly, you don't have a great emotional response. You don't feel good about it. But that didn't stop Paul. He just kept going. I'm going to please my Lord. That's the point. I'm going to please God. And here's what he wants me to do. So really it comes down to this. Being faithful, pleasing him, not his own feelings, not a response to others. Even his safety. And the same needs to be true for us. What is your response to the Great Commission? Your personal response. What is your personal involvement in making disciples of Jesus Christ? What are you doing? How do you fit into the picture? Now, if you don't know, well then, pray. That's the starting point. And I can guarantee God's going to let you know because he wants you involved, doesn't he? That's his command. If he's commanded, he wants you to do it. If he's commanded you to do it, he will enable you to do it. So pray and ask God exactly what he wants you to be doing. Second, you need to commit yourself to obey it. That's a whole big part of it, isn't it? So often we want to take God's commands and make them if it's convenient. No, it's just go do it. It is a command. And the third, if you are involved, you know you're doing what God wants you to do, then praise him. Praise him for the opportunity to serve him. We have the privilege of serving the living God, the creator of the universe, and having our lives count for eternity, not for the very few brief years that we're here. We were showing pictures earlier, and you know, I'm at that point when every time they show a picture up there, I have to look at it a couple of times saying, who is that old fat man? And it's me. You know, life goes fast, doesn't it? Is your life going to count for eternity or just for the present? Father, we again are so grateful for your blessings to us, especially the one that we can serve you. It is a great privilege. And Father, I know you want us to do it because you commanded it. Reveal exactly what you want your people to be doing, each individual here, that they may understand and not only be able to do it, but then have the joy, the privilege of seeing you work through them. In Jesus' name, amen.